And now remain standing to hear the word of the Lord. We have been dwelling upon God's word as we've sung, as we've prayed, as we've listened. Paul says these words in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Since thou thy statutes teachest me, O let my lips thy praise confess. Yea, of thy word my tongue would sing, for thy commands are righteousness. And so, Father, let your word now dwell in us richly, from the instruction and by the application of your Spirit of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This morning I'd like to begin a series taking us through a number of psalms. We're going to, after this week, go through a psalm a week. We'll go through the first 10 psalms. We'll probably go through the first 5 and then break for a couple other things. And then we'll do a few more and then Easter will be upon us. And we'll finish up just after Easter, most likely, Lord willing. But I'd like to consider this text this morning as a springboard to speak to us. To let the Lord speak to us about both the singing of psalms and the nature of the psalms that God gives to us. For many of us, the idea of singing the psalms is completely new. And what has taken place in terms of singing from a psalter is something that none of us have ever knew about. For instance, many of you may know we're going to sing when the service ends this morning. We're going to sing O 4,000 Tongues by Isaac Watts. I have a psalter. I have a hymn book that is put together with all of the, I don't know if it's all, but it's hundreds and hundreds of pieces written by Isaac Watts. But the first half of that book is 150 psalms set to meter by Isaac Watts. It was approved by the Presbyterian Church. The book that I have is one that was published in 1799, and it has multiple ways of singing, the variety of 150 psalms, and then all of these hymns, hundreds of hymns written by Watts, and then some others that were put in there as well. But for me, finding out that we were to sing the psalms and that there was such a thing as a psalter was an amazing discovery or rediscovery at a particular time. And maybe it was for me in a way different for you because of the position I found myself in when that took place. Before I came here to be the preacher, the vocational elder at this church, I was serving as an associate pastor and worship leader at a church in Maryland. I served there for 10 years. And during that time, we were attempting to grow in our understanding of praise. We were singing contemporary praise choruses. And I was, my music background allowed me to go ahead and go out and explore all kinds of other music. We were bringing in lots of rich hymns into the church. We were trying to bring those into the people. People were a little bit offended at times that we would do such things. Why are we bringing these songs in? But we found that oftentimes these we wanted to tie in what was contemporary and new with what was going on. We thought this was it. If we can bring in some of these hymns, this will be a great and glorious and rich thing. So we tried to do that. And then a thing happened to me, which I think was not unlike what happened to Josiah when he became king in Judah. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. How many 8-year-olds do we have out here this morning? Read 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Wow. How'd you like to be king of Judah when you're 8 years old? And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So Josiah was faithful. He loved the Lord. It says, in fact, in the eighth year of his reign, so when he's 16, it says, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden image, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces, and made dust of them, and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around, with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Josiah, from the beginning of the recordings of his actions, was following and seeking after God and was seeking to reform, seeking to bring the word to bear, or seeking to bring the Lord's prophecies, at least, to bear. What he didn't have was a full understanding of all that God had for him. But he was faithful in what he did have. And then, in verse 8, it begins to describe how he goes in and he begins to cleanse the temple. Apparently, it's just a heap. And he raises money throughout the land to go in and begin to rebuild and repair the temple. And as he does so, it says in verse 14, it says, now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Hey, what's this? It was the scrolls of the writings of the law and the prophets up to that time, and the Psalms. This was brought to the king of Israel. This was brought to the king of Judah. And it was, look what we found. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, and bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and workmen. And then and by the way, he says in verse 18, then Shaphan told the scribe, told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Adam the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Josiah, who had faithfully followed, found himself in essence born again. What is this that God has given us that we had set aside? It was the very word of God. While I was this associate pastor, this worship leader, I went away to another part of the country and went to a ministerial conference and heard for the first time the singing of psalms from a psalter. I didn't even know such a thing existed. And I couldn't believe, as we sang through several of these psalms, the kinds of things that I realized God had called us to sing. I had been a student for years of all kinds of music in terms of what it was that the congregations of the Lord were singing in that day. And I thought I had a pretty broad understanding. And I had no idea. My knowledge was as good as Josiah's of the word. I hadn't seen it at all. And when it was brought to me and when I began singing it, it was taking it to a next level, another level of understanding what it was God had given to us and what it was God wanted us to do with regard to singing and worship and praise. I know for many that that's been exactly the experience we've taught, that that's been the experience of the recovery of singing from the Psalms, of understanding the Psalms. For Josiah, as it has been for many of us, repentance has led to reading, hearing, meditating, and obeying the word in a way that hadn't occurred necessarily before. That the words that were given to us in these Psalms were to be my words, our words. They were to be the kinds of things that we reflected and meditated, or as we were told this morning, considered. Considered in light of who we are today. As we go through the Psalms, one of the things that I will do is, if I'm going to go through a book, I'll gather lots and lots of commentaries from different centuries to read what different preachers and pastors and theologians have said about the books. And one of the amazing expositions on the Psalms is the one written by Augustine. Augustine wants to take the point of every single verse, every single phrase. He will take those Psalms and he will address how this is revealing Christ, how it is revealing His glory, how it's revealing His person, how it's revealing His majesty, how it's revealing His wrath, how it's revealing His judgment or His kingship or any of a number of things. And that's what's taking place as we see, as we sing the Psalms, we start pressing out our understanding of who Christ is, of who the church is in Christ, of what we are to pray, of what we are to sing, of what we are to meditate and think about. This has been, I know, the experience for many. But it hasn't always been easy. For others, learning the Psalms has felt awkward at best, and at worst, threatening to what oftentimes we judge to be better or preferred. And we have this difficult time with this jigging of these Genevan Psalms. What in the world is going on? One of the things that's interesting is in dealing with music, at least in the years that I have been a part of the church, is to see that with all music, you will find strong and polarizing personal preferences with regard to music. With regard to all kinds of music, the music that you use in church, the music that you like to listen to on the radio, the music that you like to give yourself to in any of a variety of situations, you will find strong and polarizing personal preferences. And what we have to be very careful about then is in determining that which is right or good and beautiful requires that we must go to the Word and search and let it give us instruction, let it give us not just instruction, but lead us into the correct kind of unity. I'm going to address that as we go through and consider this in a moment. All of the Scriptures speak of Jesus Christ. When Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, let the word, in other places just talk about the word of God, you have to always remember, when Paul's writing to the congregation at Colossae, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. All they have with regard to the word is the Old Testament. And this is the word of Christ that they are to let dwell in them. This is the word that they were to cause them to ponder. But this is exactly what Jesus says is there for us in all of the word. Now, and by saying that, I'm not saying that we shouldn't let the word of the New Testament dwell in us richly, and even more so. Amen. But part of the thing to understand is that we are to find Christ. We are to find Christ in the Word, all of the Word. Jesus teaches this to His disciples and after His resurrection at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Turn there to chapter 24 of Luke. When Jesus teaches this, He teaches this in a gentle, but definitely a gentle admonition. It's a correction to them. Haven't you seen, in fact, earlier, he's much harsher with the Pharisees when he says, you search the Scriptures, don't you see who they speak of? I'm standing in your midst. Upon his resurrection, as he's walking down what's known as the Road to Emmaus passage, in chapter 24, in verse 25, it says to him, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? They were mourning over the fact that Jesus had died. He says to them, don't you see what the prophets had said? And then verse 27 says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning Himself. Later in this passage, He now is before all of the disciples He says they're standing in the midst of them. I believe they're up in the. They may be up in the upper room that they were hiding at that point. I'm not sure. But in verse 44, it says, as he spoke to them, he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The Hebrew Bible, as it's gathered together, is not put together in the same order that we have our Old Testament. It's gathered together in exactly that order. You find the order to be the law, the prophets, and then the Psalms. So he's referring to the Old Testament books there. All of the Old Testament books were written about me. And it says in verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. So all the Scriptures speak of Jesus Christ, and Paul has in mind, just as Christ has in mind, the Old Testament as he writes this. It certainly is for us to apply to the New as well. We're not only to know about the Old Testament, nor to simply have a cursory set of facts and stories from the Old Testament. Too often, that's the furthest step we get, is to have, I can list for you the names of the kings, or I can tell you the order of the 6 days of creation, or the books of the Bible, or the general themes, or the main stories. But Christ says you need to have all of those. That's just the foundation so that you can see Him. So that you can see those Scriptures speak of Him to you, to the New Testament church, not just to the Old Testament church. We're to let that word then not just be a list of facts, but something that is to dwell in us. Paul uses that word. It's to dwell in you. The word is to find its home in us. And we're to look like it lives here. You go into anyone's home and you oftentimes can tell quite a bit about the decorator. Oftentimes it's the woman of the house who has put her hand to the particular touches of that home. And you walk in, you can see she's been there. You can see she dwells there. Or you can take you may be able to see a particular family, and you see within that family the kinds of traditions, the kinds of decor, the kinds of things that make it that family's home. You can tell that they dwell there. And you can tell, we are to be able to tell, people are to be able to tell that Christ dwells, that His Word dwells in our homes when they see us, that He dwells in us. Now, Bible reading, Scripture memorization cards, and other devotional habits are great. But the instruction here is something particular. It's something very specific. It's given to us that we are to let this, cause the Word of Christ to dwell in us in a particular means, with a particular means that God has given to us. Singing. Not just memorizing. Not just a rote list of facts, but singing. Singing with grace in your hearts, he says. We know that memory and meditation and internalization are always easier with music. Those of you who have been involved in the education of your children know that it's much easier for them to learn, to be able to memorize, to be able to internalize, to be able to go back to it later if the facts, if the ideas are set to music. It's easier to memorize. This is a meat that God has given to us, but that's not the only reason He's given to us music. Because we find music to be an incredibly powerful tool of internalizing the very message that we're singing about. What happens with familiar music in you? What happens if all of a sudden we break out in, or if you start hearing in the background, patriotic music on a day, say, when we're remembering those who have been lost in the war of Iraq? What happens? Or what happens to you if I begin on a lighter note, if I begin singing, just singing the tune of a particular fight song for one of the colleges? I could get us in an uproar here in moments as we begin to just hum the songs back and forth, right? Music, more than just being a means, I know an easy way for you to memorize things, I'll put it to music. Music is something which God gives to us that powerfully affects our affections, powerfully moves our emotions. It's as though it's His way of taking that which is the information and make it actually dwell, become a part of us. So it stirs us, not just intellectually, but it stirs us deep down in our souls. This is the power that music gives to us. All of you know I've had more than one person mentioned to me. I've had more than one person come up to my oldest son, Nathan, and tell him, I can tell you really like that particular psalm, Nathan. You love that one, don't you? It is one of those things where we have watched with him particularly and his abilities to interact and be with what is going on. Music affects him powerfully. It actually affects all of us powerfully. He's just not afraid to let everybody else know. So when we're called to give the Lord a shout, he's looking around at the rest of us going, didn't you just hear what we said? We're supposed to sing to him with a shout. What are you guys up to? This is the effect that music has upon us. But we remain calm and put together. Don't want to show off too much any of these things. What's going on with all of this? How are we now? And this is the point then to see with this verse. Go back to Colossians. We need to, or look on my outline. If you like, look at this verse carefully for a moment. Because I don't think I have to make much of an argument that music is a powerful tool. And I don't think Paul was necessarily trying to make that argument at all, but to say, use this powerful tool now in a very particular way. I want you to use this powerful means in a very particular way. I want you to sing. He says, but I want you singing this way, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So the power of music exists universally. It's used for all kinds of reasons. And you can see the effect that it can have on people, on societies, on nations, on individuals. But we are to use this means in a particular way as we apply it to our worship and to obeying this verse. Consider each of these phrases with me again for a moment. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word is to dwell in us richly, not in an impoverished way, not poorly, not tritely, not in some mantra fashion. It's to dwell in us richly. When it comes to determining the triteness and the beauty of lyrics and music, the scriptures must fashion our understanding of objectivity and beauty and appropriateness. The scriptures need to be the place that we go and learn what it is to determine what is rich. What do rich lyrics look like? What should be the breadth of what we are to let our minds consider over and over again? What are the topics? The word is to instruct us with regard to how beauty is to adorn truth. How is it that beauty is to adorn truth? And what are the standards by which I am to see and determine, oh, that is beautiful and that isn't. Or that is appropriate and that isn't. The word is the thing that we turn to for that. We must also, at the same time, be Trinitarian in our thinking, understanding that there's not one absolute perfect way to sing, chant, or recite a psalm. What I mean by that is, too often, if you're having a, as I've had this debate with many people, as I've considered, how are we to place a value, say, on a particular style of music or on a particular song? How do I place that value? When I'm placing that value, I may come to a decision that this style is more appropriate or more beautiful than another style when it's to be applied in this particular way, in this particular fashion. And I might even make a judgment on a particular song or a piece of music over another piece of music. But when I do so, I am not making an absolute statement that to say this one is more beautiful than this one. First of all, in another setting, it might be much more appropriate to use another style of music or for another application. At the same time, to have found one kind of music or to have found one way of singing to be beautiful doesn't mean it's the only way. When God made the trees in the world, when we see all the trees in the world, we don't look to Him like with some kind of a platonic view, saying all of those trees picture the perfect tree that exists up there somewhere in the skies and the heavens, and all of those trees are somehow slightly marred from what a perfect tree is. That's not what the Lord teaches us as we see the universe around us. What we see is that we layer upon us a beautiful tree and another beautiful tree and another beautiful tree. And another beautiful way of bringing up a tree, and we grow in our understanding, our overall sense of beauty. The Trinity provides a wonderful instruction to us, just in the nature of the Godhead, of both unity, one God, and diversity, three persons in the Godhead. And it's the part of describing or part of understanding what makes something beautiful or appropriate or right is to see in the declaration of that, in the adornment of that, both unity and diversity. In all forms of art, in all forms of aesthetics, this has been understood to be how it is that we are to value whether or not something is more beautiful than something else. It's not to say that we reach some pinnacle at the end and everything else is less than that. And so that means that there might be a number of different ways that are very beautiful to sing a particular song or a psalm or to work through a piece of music, or work through some lyrics and put it to music. This is what it takes to understand, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly if we're going to be singing. Well, what does that take? What does that take in order to do that? Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. In all wisdom. The songs then should not collapse under the lyrics. And this takes wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter, or I'm sorry, 1 Kings. Why do I want to go to 1 Corinthians today? I don't know. In 1 Kings chapter 4, there's a declaration being made that Solomon was wiser than all of these other people. And in the list of people that Solomon was wiser than, he includes the men Ethan and Haman as wise men that Solomon was even wiser than. Interesting, because Ethan and Haman are named as authors of some of the Psalms. Ethan is specifically named as the... Well, turn with me to Psalm 88 and 89. This is finally an application for you of the little, what looks like totally irrelevant pieces, notes in your Psalter or in your Psalm. You always go by this and you think, what's the big deal? Psalm 88. If you have a Bible like mine, I have not only Psalm 88 listed, but then I also have oftentimes some kind of a subject that has been put over the top of the psalm. It's in my Bible, it's highlighted, or it's in bold. It says, mine here for Psalm 88, it says, a prayer for help in despondency. That's not the scriptures. That's not in the Hebrew. But before you get to what we call verse 1, you have those little words in there that say a song. A psalm of the sons of Korah to the chief musician, set to Mahalath Le'anoth. A contemplation of Haman, the Ezrahite. That's in the Hebrew. That's in the scripture. Okay, that's been translated for us. That's a part of the scripture. It is a title, but it is in the Hebrew for us. And we see here that the author of this psalm is attributed to Haman. And in Psalm 89, if you turn over there, we also have a contemplation of Ethan, the Ezrahite. So Ethan and Haman, along with Asaph, were chief musicians, and they led, they were men, these are men listed among the wisest of men. They were almost, but not quite as wise as Solomon, who is listed as the wisest of all. Well, what importance does that give to us? Their theology and their musicianship were both needed to carry the weight of glory found in the worship of God. Compare that to what we often think with regard to who we're going to choose to be our song leader or to be our musician. There's oftentimes very little thought as to who the person is that is going to teach us music. It's understood that when the Levites, the Levitical priests, rotated in and out of their temple service, they would serve for roughly 2 weeks besides the time that all of them would go and serve during the three great festivals. The rest of the year, say 45 weeks out of the year, the rest of 45 weeks of the year, they would live in Levitical cities that were centered around the 12 tribes throughout Israel. And what they were instructed to do was through the setup of what probably were synagogue-ish kind of schools, teach and instruct. And they were to teach and instruct. These were the musicians. They were to teach and instruct, not just the word, but music to the people of God. So what was going on is this impartation of wisdom that then wise men with a wise understanding of theology, a solid ground of theology, and solid skills in musicianship led and instructed the church, the people of God, into how they were to worship, how they were to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly with wisdom. Well, I don't let the word of Christ dwell in me richly with wisdom by simply deciding whatever I think is best. Or what oftentimes has happened in about the last three or four generations at least, which is to cast off all that came before us and to say, no, we know what wisdom really is. We'll start from scratch. We have a better way of doing these things. And we toss all of it out as though we were the wisest. Well, the songs, what happens, this means that with David, these men have given to us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a standard at first for us with regard to lyrics. A bar has been set for us to which all of our hymn writing should be measured. It's amazing to flip through the hymnal that I mentioned to you and to read all of the work that Isaac Watts does, first of all, translating and putting into meter the Psalms. And then to read all of his hymns. I don't know that he did all the work in the Psalms first and then the hymns, but it presents itself that way in the book. You have all of this work of the Psalms as though I'm being shown, these are the kinds of things I want you singing about. This is the kind of way. This is how much time I want you to spend on this subject. This is how many times I want you to return to this subject or this topic or this idea. God's instructing us through his word, or Haman and Ethan and Asaph and David and other psalm writers filled with wisdom have taught us, instructed us what it is that we are to sing about. In doing so, I think some churches have falsely understood that we're only to sing the Psalter. But we see throughout the Scriptures not at all a demand that we only sing the Psalms, because we see the Song of Moses being written and the new song that's going to be sung before the Lamb in heaven. And we see songs, we see actually hymnody being created even in some of Paul's epistles. It's as though he is referring to poetry, to hymns that are being sung in his day in the church, new ones, about Christ. But all of them, I dare say, are reflective of coming out of a work of a firm understanding of the wisdom that has been first given to us in the Psalms. There is rich hymnody out there, but we must, in some ways, return to the 150 examples to teach us wisdom and constrain our composition. Why? Why? Why would we need to go back to the 150 Psalms? How many of you ever played the telephone game? Okay, the fun of the telephone game, of course, is because you say something to one person, and then he says it to the next person, he says it to the next person, he says it to the next person. And when it gets to the last person, it's a big laugh, isn't it? Because of what is said at this point has absolutely nothing to do with what was originally said. And we learn a lot by that. Well, one of the things that I see is just a brief survey of what has taken place. In essence, a hypothesis I'd lay out there. For much of the history of the church, you see the psalm singing being central to what's going on in the worship of God, and hymnody alongside. And eventually, you begin to see in some situations, in some cultures, a leaving of that psalm singing, but continuing to sing in hymns, good hymns. And then you see us moving into revivalistic or other kinds of theological shifts taking place in a culture. And whenever there's theological shifts, whenever there's a movement in the church, you can almost mark it with the songs that are coming out. When there's movement, when a church changes, when the church changes, what comes with it is new songs. Because we need a new fight song to talk about the new thing that we represent. And as you see the progression of hymnody, the progression into what we would call contemporary praise songs today, it's not that you can't find a good song, a good contemporary song from time to time, But it seems more and more as you look at it, it's from time to time, both lyrically and also because there's a theology out there with regard to is there relative beauty or is there objective beauty in terms of determining what makes something appropriate or beautiful or right. And it's as though the telephone game has been applied through the church. And what we need to do is go back and rest and sit in the bread and butter of the 150 Psalms to teach and instruct us, not because we think that's the only place we should be at all, but because we forgot our standard. We forgot the bar. We don't know if someone says to us, what do you think God wants you to sing? We don't know as well as those like Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts could answer that question better, because he had worked through singing all 150 Psalms. The people in his day could understand better. Now, an appropriate application of that might be that we're also writing hymns, new hymns, fresh music, just as Isaac Watts was doing. Where is that coming from? How does he know that his standard is right? Because he's immersed in the standard of the Word of God, the singing of the Psalms to begin with. So, we are to work hard at letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly with all wisdom. And wisdom is not something that you find in yourself. Wisdom is something that is granted to us in the fear of the Lord and through counselors, through those who are wise and well-trained, well-rooted, and with respect to our fathers, respect to those who have come before us. Here's why it's so important. Look what the next part of the verse says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. I might add at this point, put into it, because you will be teaching and admonishing one another. Again, it's the power of the music. It's the power of the sung word. You will be teaching and admonishing one another. And probably you'll be teaching and admonishing one another much more than you even realize. When the disciples go out, when the apostles go out, they are instructed, and Paul defends that as he went out, he preached the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:27. He brought all of the word to bear. That should echo to you with what Jesus says in Luke 24. How all of the scriptures, all of the law, all of the prophets, all of the psalms bear upon Christ. They bring us, they illuminate to us more about who Christ is. More about what he has done for us. More about what he has called us to. We are to see that and learn and glean that from the scriptures. And so when we're given the command that the whole counsel of God is to be the thing we are instructed from, and one of the experiences we have had in returning to the Psalms is to see exactly that take place, how broad our singing is to be with regard to topics and emotions and purposes. I mean, that was the first thing I noticed as we began singing the Psalms. Is I was singing about things I had never even considered singing before. And I sang about them in ways I never had even thought about singing them before. And I'd sung a lot, and I'd looked through a lot of music. And yet the Psalms, and I'd read the Psalms, and yet because I wasn't singing them, or because when we sang Psalms, we sang only just the kind of the nice verses. We didn't sing about the blood and the death and the destruction and the wrath and the judgment and the enemies of God and the broken bones over my sin. In fact, turn to Psalm 5. Here's an example for you. There's a very nice, I don't think it's a bad tune at all, nice little tune that is used to set the first three verses of Psalm 5 to a tune. One thing that's interesting, though, is that with that tune, how inappropriate that tune sounds if you now begin to apply it to the rest of the verses. And that should raise a question. Am I understanding the first three verses with that song in the right context? See, one of the things to keep in mind is we are still battling the idea that I know I have worshipped if I have felt worshipful. And I've been instructed for many generations now that feeling worshipful is is a feeling of liltiness. It's a feeling of you can create it musically in a particular way. It's a feeling of lilt. And that's why you have the kinds of things coming out of the music coming out of the revivalistic years of the 19th century that have oftentimes this kind of this lilt. It's this feeling. Well, sometimes it actually kind of feels like you're sitting on a carousel and you're going up and down and around, and it just has this warm. And I'm not saying there's something wrong with warm and lilty, but it doesn't work. In verse 4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. The psalmist was not in a lilty mood when he wrote Psalm 5. And so this is where wisdom has to be applied. How am I to sing this? What should it sound like? What was the psalmist trying to get across? And how should I understand how to place rhythm and music in a particular way so that I can sing this and meditate upon it and internalize it with the right context, with the right application? We need wisdom in order to do this. And the importance is because we will be teaching and admonishing one another. It is the opportunity for great instruction to go out. As teachers, we also must know where we are taking our students. We must be able to assess where we are and where we need to go. We need to be. You will notice that we haven't decided to sing the Psalms and thrown into the lap of everybody all 150 Psalms and say, "Be ready next week." Okay. In the same passage in Colossians chapter 3, and I think there's direct application here in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 21. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And this is important for anyone who's in leadership over anyone else. Anyone who has wisdom and authority over anyone else. Don't provoke those under you, lest they become discouraged. Be careful. You might know these things are right. You might know how to do these things. You may know what to instruct your children in. But you must think and be careful how you do it, that you don't provoke them, lest they become discouraged. At the same time, though, that provides a good context for thinking about singing. It is something that we are to be taught in, to be instructed in. And when we're being taught in something, instructed in something, it takes work. As a body, we have to understand that as we sing, we should be at times, the singing should draw us up short. The music and the words should cause us to be shaken, not just have a lilty, warm sense, but to be drawn up short. Why? Because that's what the Word of God does to us. The Word of God is not just simply a beautiful song or a sweet, still voice. The Word of God, we're also told, is like a hammer, and it crushes. It breaks open hard hearts. It takes stiff necks, and it turns them. It opens up blind eyes. This is what the Word of God does. And when it does so, it's a violent thing. And so the Word, as we're singing it, as we're giving ourselves to it, the only impression should not just be that this is like I just fell into a chocolate pie and it's just, ah. But oftentimes, it ought to have a sense of just drawing me up short and saying, listen to this. You need to hear this. 198 or 200 and some other voices are singing to you right now, and God wants you to hear this right now in your heart, in your soul. We need to be able to, we ought to see in the Scriptures, and the Psalms do this as we sing them, God's holiness, our sinfulness, God's redemption of His people, and His work of our sanctification. As a body, we must understand the double blessing that is taking place of working hard to learn and love the Psalms. You are instructing yourselves in it, and God uses the music of His people to instruct one another as well. So for all the work that you do to grow and to give yourself to learning this new song, understand that the fruit of it is a double blessing. You're learning to sing God's Word, not just for yourself, but so that we might be instructed together in it as we sing and worship Him. And now I've given it all away already, but what we are to sing, Paul is talking about the Psalms. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." And I find I always have to give a little correction here to understand what Paul's talking about. You see, we use the word psalms and hymns at talking about different things. And that's fine. When I say, let's sing a psalm, something comes in your mind. And if I say, now let's sing a hymn, something else comes to mind, and it's not a psalm. It's not one of the 150. And that's fine that we use the terms that way. There's nothing wrong with that. We just have to understand that's not what Paul was thinking when he wrote. When he wrote and said, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we have to remember that Paul meant psalms like Psalm 3. And hymns, like Psalm 55, again, in those title words, what you'll find is the word hymn. Now, you'll find it, you have to find it by taking the Hebrew and then getting the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And then that Greek word is being used with regards, hymnos, is that Greek word that is being used to describe or to use this word, hymns. And then odes or songs. Many people have tried to determine as you go through the Psalters, what is the difference between a psalm and a song and a hymn? And I'm not sure I'm convinced of anybody's kind of dividedness in terms of this at this point. So I would just say there certainly would be distinctions, but maybe the distinctions are not quite as distinct as we might want to do. But when Paul writes psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he is pointing to the 150 Psalm Psalter. These were regularly chanted and at other times in history sung in the church, in the Jewish Old Testament synagogue, and in the Gentile New Testament church. Amazing to think about this. We have a whole new movement starting in the first century. They're still meeting in synagogues or at the temple oftentimes. That's where the church would first start meeting. And as they're meeting, they have to sing something in their worship. And they would turn to the same book of Psalms. They'd be singing the Psalter. When Paul wrote, that means when Paul writes, when a church is being established in Colossae, which Paul doesn't establish, he writes to them. But when Paul or he goes to, say, in Ephesus and he establishes, or in Corinth and he establishes a church, and Gentiles start coming in, you know what they have to learn to start singing? The Psalter. They learned to start singing the Psalms as they came in. And there's 150 of them. Let's get to work. And there would be some Jewish believers amidst, and they'd probably be able to teach and provide that wisdom. And this was how the church was developing musically in worship. And it continued on, it has continued on throughout the history of the church. And then he says, I think, a very important ending that we must not forget also. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Heart attitude matters. Musical literacy and cultural refinement are not alone sufficient. That isn't what we're giving ourselves to. We're giving ourselves to Christ. And as we give ourselves to Christ, we are to love Him with all of our heart, and all of our mind, and all of our soul, and all of our strength. All of it is to be given in our love of following after Him. This singing comes from a filling of the Holy Spirit. In a parallel passage in Ephesians, really Paul's talking about the same thing. He says, therefore do not be unwise. Notice that there's a wisdom you need to have. Don't be unwise, he says, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And what does that look like? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's how you avoid not being unwise. It is interesting that the comparison, the contrast, is to not be drunk with wine, not to be controlled in this fashion, but to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled in another fashion. Not to be inspired in one particular way, but to be inspired in another particular way. By the filling of God's Spirit. Singing with grace in your hearts is not something that you gin up from within. Singing with grace in your hearts before the Lord is something which God gives. It is the gift of God's Spirit. It is the gift that comes with the package of salvation and redemption. It's grace and thankfulness and loveliness and heartfelt desire to worship and teach others and give yourself away and love the Lord Christ. It's a work of God. It is not a work for God. And so the learning and the singing are to be rich with heartfelt richness, full of thanksgiving and grace. In fact, in Colossians, I want to read that passage again. I want you to see it in the context of 12 through 17. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, when we talk about forgiving as God has forgiven, when you talk about being kind and tender-hearted, we understand that those are fruits of the work of Christ and His Spirit in us. So is singing. So is singing from hearts that are full of grace. That is not something that we do for God. It is something that God gives to us by the work of His grace to us. And so the Psalms is a psalter. It is a songbook. It's the first songbook that's been given to us. Charles Spurgeon, in his devotional commentary on the Psalms, titles that "The Treasury of David." As we go through the Psalms over the next weeks, I'd like to encourage you, if you don't own a copy of The Treasury of David and you'd like to follow along, in essence, with your family or on your own, in your own devotions, I can't imagine a better use of $20-$30, depending on where you're going to buy it and how you find it, than to get a copy of The Treasury of David and to meditate with Spurgeon on the Psalms. So we'll do Psalm 1 next week. And if you have an opportunity, get that and meditate and prepare to hear it. Something else to think about is that the Psalms were never read in the church for most of the history of the church. They were chanted. About our only experience here as a people in terms of what chanting is like is what we do when we sing the Lord's Prayer now. You notice already that it doesn't, when we sing the Lord's Prayer, that it's not like the other songs that we sing, is it? It's kind of different. It's kind of chant-like. Well, that's because it comes from a chant. And a chant is not something that you're to consider. It's not speaking, it's not singing. It's almost something in between. Some would describe it as highly elevated speech. It's a way to bring forth the word. If I want to emphasize something to you, I make sure I emphasize it here. And chanting is a way to do the same thing. It's to place the words in a particular in a particular rhythm, a particular pattern that's much like speech, but elevates it in terms of showing forth its worth. It adorns the word with a beauty to it as well. Do you see that? This is what chanting is. Well, what we're going to do as we present each psalm each week is there'll be a small group that will chant the psalm during the time normally I would read the passage. Because the psalm was never meant to just be read. Not first. It was meant to be sung to a particular song. You see the songs being told, sung to in a lot of the titles. And so receive it that way. And you can even be prepared not to follow along with the words, but to listen and watch, to listen this way by yourself over the course of the next week, reading and preparing to hear it, listening to it as the psalm is given to you in a form probably much more like it was originally written and intended to be delivered. So consider that also as we do this. I want to end by just calling us to consider a few things as we prepare to go through the book of Psalms, or at least the first 10 for now. The Psalms teach me and change my mind. They teach me to approach the singing of God's worship in a way that is completely different than for myself it used to be in terms of how I approach. One of the things that I'm so much more aware of in the singing of the songs is that when I sing, I'm praying. Have you ever thought about that? You sometimes think, okay, we sang a hymn or a song or something, and then the men came up and then we prayed, and then we sing again. All of that was praying. Prayer, when we're singing, we're singing to God. We're offering prayers to God in song. As you go through Revelation, the glories that are being sung before God are being sung. They're not just being prayed, they're being sung before Him. And the Psalms teach me to then approach worship and see it in a very different way. It's as though we've been lined up all to sing together the same words or with different parts. And there's a sense much more of militancy rather than that devotional lilt. It's before God, bringing forth to Him our petitions and learning from Him what those petitions should be as we sing or as we sing about Him. And interestingly, even some of the Psalms, it's God's word. It's God speaking to us in the Psalms. And we're to learn to hear as we're singing to one another. When it's God in the first person, we're hearing through the church the voice of God speaking to us. And it's done in song as that's given to us as well. And so I have this greater sense of militancy and less of a nightclub entertainment mentality. And this changes as you go through and consider the hymns or the psalms that we have learned so far, some of them. Everything changes when I sing these kinds of words. Psalm 68. God shall arise and by His might put all His enemies to flight. In conquest shall He quell them. Let those who hate Him scattered flee before His glorious majesty, for God Himself shall fell them. Psalm 110. Jehovah to my Lord has said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen nations vainly rage? What prideful schemes are they in vain devising? The one enthroned in highest heaven higher mocks them to scorn. On them derision reigns, pours out. The Psalms teach me also how to pour out my feelings before God. To anyone who says that the Psalms are kind of an emotionless, you know, we need to have other kinds of songs, hasn't carefully considered what the Psalms are teaching us. Psalm 47, we sang, all peoples, clap your hands for joy. To God in triumph shout, for awesome is the Lord Most High, great King the earth throughout. God is ascended with a shout, the Lord with trumpeting. Sing praises unto God. Sing praises to our King. Or Psalm 42, as the heart about to falter, in its trembling agony, longs for flowing streams of water. So, O God, I long for Thee. O my soul, why are you grieving? Why disquieted in me? Hope in God, your faith retrieving. He will still your refuge be. Or Psalm 63, to the melody that was written by Thomas Tallis. Those of you who've seen the movie Masters and Commanders, a wonderful application of that tune takes place in two different scenes in that movie. O Lord my God, most earnestly I seek your holy face, within your house again to see the glories of your grace. Apart from you, I long and thirst and naught can satisfy. We are taught how to sing covenantally. Why are a bunch of boys opening up and singing Psalm 45 like they're a bunch of girls singing about getting married to some man? Because we're the bride of Christ, covenantally. And so we open up Psalm 45 and we learn what it is to sing together as one voice, as the bride being prepared to be brought before our groomsman, our husbandman, Christ, together in covenant. And it changes the way I think. It changes the way I sing and live. The Psalms teach me how to command my soul. I love Psalm 103. My soul, sit up. Now, bless thy Maker. Let all within me bless His name. Remember what he's given you. Don't forget His mercies. Don't forget how far He's forgiven you. That's what Psalm 103 is. My soul, now, bless thy Maker. Do it. And the psalm tells me, and it commands me to get up And how to identify also with Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Why do I sing in Psalm 22 and I'm singing? It's so clear because Christ even quotes it. He's singing of we're singing of Christ's resurrection, but I'm using the pronouns as though it was me, and I'm dwelling on the fact that I'm tied with Christ in his death and his burial. And then in the end of Psalm 22, in his resurrection and in his ascension, in his session as he sits on the throne, I'm in him. And I sing that in Psalm 22. They teach me to be much more aware of the enemies of God and of God's people, like no other songs that I was singing before did. Horse and chariot low are lying in the sleep of death's dark night. Jacob's God, thou didst rebuke them. Thou art fearful in thy might. Psalm 137, how happy he who shall, devoid of pity, dash on the rock the children of your city. I'm supposed to sing that? God has given me his word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, just that way. They teach me how to view my approach to this Lord's Day worship. Psalm 122. Our family's made it a tradition of singing Psalm 122 as we go to church. We've been doing it now for, I think, it was before we came here we started. We sing Psalm 122 as we approach. And because that's what Psalm 122 and the Song of Ascents is about. In fact, take out your Psalter for a moment. Take out the cantus. Turn to Psalm 122 for a moment. This is where you have to learn. You have to do more than just learn the words. You learn the words, and then they just start coming out, and you set them to music, and you sing them over and over again, and you start meditating and asking questions, and wow, you find yourself instructed. Oh, 'twas a joyful sound to hear our tribes devoutly say. Say what? What are they saying? Who are the tribes? I told my kids this morning, as we were singing this, who are the tribes? They're all the other cars driving in to church here. Oh, 'twas a joyful sound to hear our tribes devoutly say, the tribe of Hatcher, the tribe of Baker, the tribe of Butel, the tribe of Shaphan, they're all coming in. What are we saying to one another? Up, Israel, to the temple, haste, and keep your festal day. He's called us. Let's go. He's called us. We sing to one another. Come up. Come up to the house. This is the work of, this is what the Psalms teach you. It changes your mindset about what worship is about, what we are to sing. It's chock full of beauty and glory and change your mind. It'll wash your mind. It'll wash your heart. Then also to consider as we go into the Psalms and we learn the Psalms to remember that God's mercy is from generation to generation. And this is the rebuke to me, to what I was doing. To what I was about. This is the rebuke that changed me. It was an understanding that God's mercy is from generation to generation, and what I want to pass on to my children are things which will last. And as a worship leader, I tell you the truth. You could not sing so many of the new songs being written, not because it's contemporary, it's bad, but because it's contemporary and it was so often tied to a particular theological understanding about beauty, about music. And I just guarantee you, they won't be recovering the songs, so many of the songs that are being written today, when your great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren get up to sing. But I bet they'll be singing these. I'll bet they'll be singing these. And I want the mercy of God to be passed on from generation to generation like God promised it would be. Let us carefully choose music and songs that emphasize the communal aspect of the church, universal and in all ages. Some churches, I drove by a church and it said, starting this Sunday, new services. The early service is the mild service and the late service is the wild service. And I just thought, God's mercy is from generation to generation. And we can't even be together? We have to have our own worship services? Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't have new music. It isn't to say that we shouldn't, but we have to return to the bar and to the standard so that with wisdom we'll be able to judge what we're writing, what we're doing, how we're putting it to song. We need to return to that as well. We want our generations together in the grace of God and connected to the generations of the past and to the future. What about the aesthetic of poetry and music? Lady Wisdom is to be adorned with beautiful aesthetics. Think of it that way. The word is to be adorned. And she knows, Lady Wisdom, what looks good on her. Listen to her. And this means that we must also be careful to discipline our consumption of other kinds of music. Notice I don't say don't listen to other kinds of music. But learn to discipline the consumption of other kinds of music. Don't blunt your appreciation of what is going on here like a child who won't eat his dinner because he's stuffed himself on candy. Oftentimes, if you're going to give yourself to new music, to something new, you have to work at it. You have to build an appreciation to it. And it will take work. And good poetry and music always takes some work to learn and appreciate. Then hear Paul's admonishment to us. Don't grow weary in doing good. Singing the Psalms is a form of prayer also, as I mentioned. So is singing or chanting, like the Lord's Prayer. Learning to sing and to sing these psalms transforms your prayers. It will as well. This will require work and training and practice. But I can, and I'm not speaking by myself, I can tell you there will be glorious fruit from it. And so the goal as we go through just the next 10 psalms is to bring the word to bear to help us all meditate more on what it is the psalms are, what are in the psalms for us to worship God about and to and with. But it's not to just exposit the Psalms, it's to give that much more to our ability to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, that we might sing with that kind of wisdom, that we might learn what it is to teach and admonish one another with much greater power in the music and in the words that God has given us to do that in. And all in the grace that God has given to us. And amen. Let's close together. My soul, now bless thy Maker, that all within me bless his name, who maketh thee partaker of mercies more than thou darst claim. Forget him not whose meekness still bears with all my sin, who healeth all thy weakness, renews thy life within, whose grace and care are endless and save thee through the past, who leaves no sufferer friendless, but rights the wronged at last. Richly, with wisdom, with psalms and in song, O Lord, let your word dwell in us through the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen.